Leviticus chapter 19, verse 19 to 37. Let's listen to the word of the Lord. You shall keep my statutes. You shall not let your cattle breed with a different kind. You shall not sow your field with two kinds of seed, nor shall you wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. If a man lies sexually with a woman who is a slave, assigned to another man and not yet ransomed or given her freedom, a distinction shall be made. They shall not be put to death because she was not free, but he shall bring his compensation to the Lord, to the entrance of the tent of meeting, a ram for a guilt offering. And the priest shall make atonement for him with the ram of the guilt offering before the Lord for his sin that he has committed, and he shall be forgiven for the sin that he has committed. When you come into the land and plant any kind of tree for food, then you shall regard its fruit as forbidden. 3 years it shall be forbidden to you, it must not be eaten. And in the fourth year, all its fruit shall be holy, an offering of praise to the Lord. But in the fifth year, you may eat of its fruit, to increase its yield for you. I am the Lord your God. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. You shall not round off the hair on your temples or mar the edges of your beard. You shall not make any cuts on your body for the dead or tattoo yourselves. I am the Lord. Do not profane your daughter by making her a prostitute, lest the land fall into prostitution and the land become full of depravity. You shall keep my Sabbaths and reverence my sanctuary. I am the Lord. Do not turn to mediums or wizards. Do not seek them out and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. You shall stand up before the gray head and honor the face of an old man. You shall fear your God. I am the Lord. When a stranger sojourns with you in your land, you shall not do him wrong. You shall treat the stranger who sojourns with you as the native among you, and you shall love him as yourself, for you were strangers in the land of Egypt. I am the Lord your God. You shall do no wrong in judgment, in measures of length or weight or quantity. You shall have just balances, just weights, a just ephah, and a just hin. I am the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt. And you shall observe all my statutes and all my rules and do them. I am the Lord. This is the word of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for this word. We pray that as we look into the details of the law that you gave to your people Israel, that we would see in them the things that we ought to take from that, the ways these things apply to us, that they would speak to our sin and rightly convict us of our sin, that they would encourage us, Lord Jesus, to walk in the ways of sanctification and holiness that you've given to us, the ways that we are to walk now as those redeemed and saved by your grace. Lord Jesus, we pray for your Spirit to be with us in the preaching and the hearing of this word, that we'd be encouraged to love you, to follow after you, and to do justice to one another. We pray these things, Jesus, in your name. Amen. So we've seen in this chapter on Leviticus, the basic theme is the holiness of God. Because he is holy, his people are to be a particular kind of people. And the holiness of God is in part speaking of the fact that he is unique and unlike anything else in all of creation. He is the one who is the maker of all things. Apart from him, nothing is that was not made by him. He is unique alone as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. So everything else is of one kind. God alone is of another kind and unique in that. So it's this idea of separation. But another way this works out is that God, in his separation, is also separate from evil, separate from wickedness, separate from injustice. And that's what applies to us as his people. Israel was called out of Egypt to be a people set apart for God's holiness, to be a people devoted to him, to be a people devoted to living out his righteousness and his justice among themselves and with regard to the nations. And that remains the same for us today who are Christians. We have been called by Christ out of sin, out of death, out of condemnation to be his people, to be adopted through his work as the children of God, as the sons and daughters of God, and then exhibit and develop in our lives the characteristics of God as children reflect the moral character of their parents. We are to reflect that moral character of God. And chapter 19 then calls us to look at these things. Most of these different commandments reflect back on the Ten Commandments in one way. There's not, you know, an orderly sequence of the Ten Commandments reflected here. In fact, commentators and preachers have struggled to find a logical sequence to all of this, and I'm not going to pretend that I have found one either, but you can group these things in different ways. And they're all certainly under the grouping of what does it mean for the Israelite to be faithful to God? What kind of person are they to be? What kind of society ought they to build? We are not called to build the same kind of society that Israel was. Israel was the only true theocracy that would ever exist. That word gets used a lot. They talk about the Iranian theocracy, and people are afraid of a Christian fundamentalist theocracy. That's a misuse of the word, because only Israel had the word of God directing them, and only Israel had the prophets of God directing them how to apply that word. Every other use of theocracy is just an attempt, I think, either to smear God and to make fun, to mock those who seek God seriously, or to mislead people into some false conception of God. Israel alone had that task. Our task as Christians, though, is to still follow the same God and to understand His righteousness expressed in the law is the righteousness that we are called to. And although we are not, as a church, called out to be a nation of God, yet we are called very much to obey God in our dealings. And although nations today are not called and covenanted with God in the way that Old Testament Israel was, yet nations today in their political applications ought to consider the law of God and how it ought to reflect on their lives and direct their existence as nations. So it's a tweak. Well, a tweak is too light a word to use. It's a difference in application, but it's the same God speaking to Israel who is speaking to us. It's the same righteousness and the same commandments of righteousness that were given to them that are given to us. Although the circumstances have changed, although times and technologies have changed, God has not changed, and our need for direction has not changed. In fact, we have one advantage they did not have. We have the fullness of Christ, and we have the promise of His Spirit to be with us, to bless us and to teach us in a way that our Old Testament forefathers did not have. So in a real sense, we're in a better place. But we're not to assume that because we're in a better place that we have no need of guidance and instruction. We begin with verse 19 tonight, and I've divided these last verses up in three sections. Verses 19 to 25 are dealing with what I would call matters in everyday life. It's kind of a general catch-all phrase, but I think it's one way to understand that. And then verses 26 to 31 deal with matters of spiritual faithfulness. And verses 32 to 37 deal with matters speaking of respect and love for one another within the covenant community. So, again, there's not a logical flow from verse to verse in all this necessarily. I'm not sure how to recreate that, but at least we have these general groupings here. Matters in everyday life, verses 19 to 25. The idea in verse 19, there are three commandments given to us, is that we're to maintain right distinctions. For the Israelites, these laws were incumbent upon them. This is how they were to live. Three laws are mentioned. Don't breed your cattle with different kinds of cattle. Do not sow your field with two kinds of seed. And don't wear a garment of cloth made of two kinds of material. Three things forbidden: interbreeding of animals, sowing two kinds of seed, wearing clothing made of two kinds of material. There is a problem, and what does this mean? Why did God give this? It's not something we practice today. I mean, how many of us have clothes now, even right now, wearing a polyester and cotton? You're not in sin for doing that if you have a sensitive conscience in that. How many of you have ridden or been involved with mules who are the interbreeding of horses and donkeys? That too would seem to be forbidden by this. The problem in taking a blanket application of this, even for the Israelites, is that these mixtures existed in Israelite life. Mules were used by David and Absalom, and if you can read Psalm 32 in this way, where the horse and the mule needed to be bridled, they were used in agricultural life as well. The clothing of the priest involved a mixture of fabrics as well. So whatever this means, it has to also account for the mixtures that existed, apparently without condemnation, in normal everyday life. There's several resolutions to this. that are proposed. One is that these commands are simply a command to Israel that time to remind her of her distinctive nature, that she was not to be like the nations. The nations might do these things, Israel was not to do it. And that may be the simplest way. I'm not sure that it's the only way or the sole way of understanding these things. It's also true that this may be a matter of wise and judicious practice. It may be that you sow two kinds of seeds together, and instead of each one becoming stronger as it grows, they take away from each other. Think of the parable of the wheat and tares, where you can see two kinds of plants sown together, and in the end it creates a problem for everybody. Think too that when you breed certain animals together that can breed, the offspring is usually sterile, and so it has to be done again and again. You might also think even of wearing clothing made of two kinds of material. Jesus speaks of not sewing new leather onto old wineskins, sewing new leather onto old wineskins, because it simply won't work. The whole thing will burst apart from that. So it may be just simply that God is speaking and giving principles here. Don't put together what doesn't work together. Although it would then be permissible in this case to combine things together that create a stronger thing than what was not used before. So that mixing two unlike things, you create a stronger. Think of, it's steel that's made from iron and another alloy. And you create something stronger than iron itself. It may be that this is simply prohibiting putting things together that weaken in the end, as opposed to strengthen in the end. So it's a command not to mix things against their kind, but it's permissible to mix them together if the combination is stronger than the two separate elements. It's also an idea, and several have pointed this out, that these mixtures of things were to remain in the province of God and divine things. That when you look at the other cultures, mixtures of animals and creatures and heavenly beings were seen and exhibited. And there was a type of interplay between human and divine that seemed to confuse the two elements together in ways that were wrong. And it may be, some argue, that God is here giving this to remind the Israelites that there are the things that belong to God and the things that belong to earth and to men alone. And a way of understanding that is that there were mixtures in the temple. The priest's clothing was a mixture. So that was something that belonged to divinity. Cherubim are composite beings of multiple pieces, multiple portions of animals, different faces of different things created by God. And this signifies the holiness of God and the rule of God. And so it may be that God was teaching the Israelites by these things, maintain these separations, because I alone am the one who can mix these things together in a right way. I don't have a clear answer on this. I just give you those possibilities. I think, though, that these are things that were part of Old Testament Israel as part of their worship, and not some things that are incumbent upon us today. Thinking of the Confession of Faith, that these are reflecting a particular application of the law to a particular time and place, and are not something that we need to follow closely today. But yet it's still the idea that we are to maintain right distinctions. We are not to be confused with the world. Christians are not to be like the neighbor down the street. We're to remember that we are a separate people created by God for His glory. And that means not just coming to church on Sunday, but conducting ourselves in such a way that we honor God instead of dishonoring God in that. Verses 20 to 22, a difficult matter in another way in trying to understand what's actually being spoken of here. I say matters of everyday life. The first three examples we looked at are things that you would have to deal with in an agrarian culture. You've got cattle and you've got your field you're sowing with. So that's an everyday occurrence. You have to think about this in terms of that. Or in terms of just clothing yourself. You need a cloak and you've got this and that. Can you mix them together? God says no. Another kind of occurrence would be the idea of sexual sin. Something that comes up frequently in the scriptures. Something that we know comes up frequently today. And a particular case is given by God here that's would not have been uncommon, but it's not accounted for elsewhere clearly in the law. It speaks of a man who lies sexually with a woman who is a slave. And that slave woman is assigned to another man, and yet she's not been ransomed or given her freedom. So let's clarify the matter here a little bit. The girl's status. She's not a free woman. She's a slave. She's been sold to slavery to satisfy a debt. So it's presumed that at one point she will be free of her slavery, that the debt will be taken care of, and she'll be given her freedom. She's legally protected, but she doesn't have the full rights of a free woman. Secondly, there are three men involved in her case. The man who has intercourse with her, her master, the one to whom she belongs until the debt is paid, and then the man she's promised to as a bride, the man that she's assigned to. How do you put all this together? A man lies with her, and there should be, in normal cases, this would be a case of executing both together. If both were free, the penalty would be death. That's from Deuteronomy 22, 23, and 24. Here, in this case, no one suffers death. Instead, the man makes a payment, it seems, and offers a sacrifice, and there's no penalty spoken of for the woman herself. One can ask, why this distinction here? And how does this reflect on what God is doing? Well, perhaps the woman, and I lay these out as questions here, could the woman be excused because she was a slave and the act would have been more along the lines of rape that she was taken advantage of? It makes clear that she was not free and is so not to be put to death because of that. Maybe it's referring to the possibility that there's an expectation that she would have to submit to any man to her, although that would be wrong, yet that may have been existent within that time. It's possible that both have been excused because the woman was a slave, and because she was a slave, the gravity of the offense was lessened. Still an offense, but a lesser offense. It might also be that to put the woman to death would deprive her future husband of a wife and her master of further service. And that would apply whether she had actually willingly consented to the act or had been taken advantage of. Regardless of that, it's a hard passage, isn't it? Because we don't like to think of women in this way. We don't like to think of men in this way. And so again, that's one of the tensions that we have to deal with in going through the Old Testament. God, giving these laws, is not dealing with ideal situations. He's not dealing with a mature church, with a mature people. And so I think he's condescending and accepting some things, tolerating, forbearing some things among his people until the time of righteousness would come, until the fullness of time in Christ. For instance, one principle I would apply in looking at this is what Jesus says to those who are wondering why Jesus is forbidding divorce. And they say, well, Moses allowed it. And Jesus says, well, Moses allowed it because of the hardness of your hearts. But here's how it ought to be. And so I think when we look at the Old Testament and its dealing and laws regarding women and sexuality, we need to keep that in mind. God, for whatever reason, did not give to them laws regarding his full will and perfect will, but condescended to them where they were. And now we look at Christ and see the fullness of that. It doesn't answer all the questions that we have, but I think it's one way of handling the text as well. Note here that there is no penalty for the woman. And that's an act of God's mercy here. Whether she did this freely or whether she was taken advantage of, there's no penalty for her. The man is held responsible for what has happened. And that is a good thing to hear. This is something that applies to us today. Men are responsible in their sexual lives for how they deal with others. They cannot blame somebody else for what they do. They are accountable. And this is throughout the Old Testament as well. That is not lessened at all. The woman is not penalized. The man, however, is responsible. He must bring compensation to the Lord and also a ram for guilt offering. The ram for the guilt offering, we understand, he has committed sin. He has disobeyed the word of God. He's brought uncleanness and defiled the people of God. That must be atoned for. And that ram of a guilt offering will do that. And it will cost him to do that. In fact, he's not given the choice of what kind of animal he would bring. If you look at chapters 5 and 6 of Leviticus, according to the wealth or power of somebody, they could bring a bull or a ram or turtle doves. You know, according to their economic well-being, this man does not have the choice. He has to bring a ram or his sin remains. Secondly, he must bring compensation to the Lord. And we're not sure what that word translated as compensation means. It's the only time it shows up in the Old Testament. It seems that compensation or payment would be the best way. And this would be a payment given to God because God is ultimately the offended party. Some would argue that perhaps the compensation goes to the master or compensation would go to the husband-to-be. We're just not told. And so there's ambiguity here. It would have been very clear to the Israelites what they were to do, not so clear to us. Now, I look at the general principle of this, and I would say the general principle is bring forth repentance and do the works that show repentance in all of this. One is guilty, and he is to show that he is sorry for it. He is to repent. It's to cost him for what he has done. And something that we forget today is that when we do things against people, we assume that we say we're sorry. That covers it. I'm my bad. Didn't mean to do it. It was an accident. I blame society. It was an oversight. I didn't get enough sleep. And we think that excuses us. Not necessarily. And secondly, is an apology really a confession of sin and guilt? What we're looking at here is the man having to deal with his guilt for what he has done. And he has to act in such a way that his guilt is removed. Now, that's a ritual removal of guilt. He could do all these things and still be hard in heart and unrepentant. But at least the outward actions are there. That's a challenge to us. When we do wrong to someone, when we've defrauded someone, when we've dishonored someone, it's not enough even to make the apology. We have to know that in our heart that we have done wrong and not make the apology, but ask forgiveness of them. And say, I am sorry, I have done wrong to you, I have sinned against you. Can you forgive me? Will you forgive me? And that's a hard barrier to get across. I remember Dr. Sproul went back to this idea repeatedly in his own family life. And I thought, that's kind of extreme when I heard that. But it's extreme because I don't want to admit that I've done wrong. I'll admit to making a mistake. I don't want to admit to committing a sin. I don't want to have to ask somebody to forgive me. I'm just happy to say, oh, that's okay. Our apology's accepted. Well, we need to understand the gravity of our sin, the gravity of our offense. Here it's pretty clear that this man is guilty. We all are ready to condemn him and would smack him upside the head if we had the chance. That doesn't bring about repentance. Only the Spirit of God brings about repentance. And we who are in Christ, being filled with the Spirit of God, should of all people be able to acknowledge our sin and guilt and to seek forgiveness from those that we have sinned against and seek that forgiveness in appropriate ways. What God desires of his people is, from verse 19, a real distinction between their lives and the lives of the world. What he desires from his people is true repentance, an acknowledgement of real sin and real guilt and the need to make atonement for that. In the Old Testament, that was done through the temple. For us today, that's done through confessing our sins to Christ. Not just that once for all confession of sin that we make when we are saved and receive justification from God, but then daily as well, whenever we sin, going back and confessing to God again our sins and doing what we can to make restitution to those that we've sinned against. Another area of everyday life that the Israelites are to show themselves to be different and separate from other people is in trust, in waiting for God to provide for them the things that they need. And verses 23 to 25 give an example of this. Now, they're being brought into a land full of milk and honey. The trees are planted, the orchards will be given to them, the vineyards will be theirs. They will not be necessarily destroyed by the conquest that God will bring about through Joshua. But there's also going to come a time when the Israelites have to replant vineyards and plant new trees to take care of ones that are dying or that are lost to disease or to fire or whatever. And so this commandment in verses 23 to 25 speaks to the new growth that the Israelites will plant in the land, the new trees they will plant. What are they supposed to do with them? And I think this is an application of the first fruits law. It answers the question of when is the fruit of such a tree to be regarded as suitable for its offering to the Lord. Remember, the first fruits of the harvest were to go to God. It's fairly easy when you're going and dealing with an annual or perennial grain, and you know what the first 10% is, and you only get it all in 1 year. But what about a tree? Because a mature tree won't produce fruit until it's mature. It takes time to do that. Well, God answers that question here by saying the first 3 years, you're actually to treat the tree, the word, the Hebrew word actually is uncircumcised. You shall regard its fruit as forbidden. That phrase is really, you shall regard it as uncircumcised. It belongs to God, and it's to be given over to Him. In those first 3 years, it belongs to God, particularly like that. And in the fourth year, when the fruit is there, you don't eat that fruit either, but you do harvest it and you give it to God. In the fifth year, the fruit is yours after the first fruits offering is given to God of the harvest as well with that. This is a matter of, do we trust God to give provision for us, to provide for us? And then do we give God glory and our obedience for what He's given to us? So this goes in the realm of giving, of looking at our tithing practices and asking, are we honoring God? That, of course, is another major theme that comes up through the Old Testament. Malachi speaks to that. And then the attitude is spoken of by Paul and also Jesus. And the widow's mite, she gives just a couple pennies, but it's all that she has. And she gives more than those who give even a 10% of what they have, but have so much more to give. And Paul speaks of the attitude of cheerfulness in our giving. So when it comes time to thanking God with our tithes and offerings, what is our attitude in that? It's not just a numerical number, and I would argue that it's 10% of the total, not 10% of what's left after taxes that we have to tithe on, but it's also, what is our attitude to God in this? Are we giving Him thanks? Are we understanding and recognizing that He is the one who's promised to provide for us? I think the Israelites had to think about that as they looked at their trees around them. You know, when you come across a bush bearing blackberries or raspberries, where you come across a tree with pears or apples or cherries hanging down, what do you want to do with that? If you're me, you want to reach out and grab. Just harvest it right there. The Israelite could not do that without first thinking, what belongs to God? How ought I to honor God with the things that He has provided for me? And that same attitude ought to be in with us as well. Again, these are matters of everyday life. These are things that we all deal with one way or another. To live a life that in righteous ways is distinct from the world without being show-offy or obnoxious or drawing attention to itself. Are our lives full of repentance? Do we confess sin to one another? Do we do the appropriate things in making and seeking forgiveness? And finally, do we give thanks to God and do we express our trust to God and what He provides for us, and what He gives to us? And does that come from the heart, or is it merely a show? Verses 26 to 31 deal with more specifically religious or spiritual affairs. Verses 26 to 28 are generally under the category of avoid false religious practices. And some of these are fairly clear, some maybe not so much. Verse 26 is one. You shall not eat any flesh with the blood in it. Now, we know that already, that any flesh with blood in it is not to be eaten. It's to be drained out in a certain way. But this is not so much talking about that. It should be probably be better translated, do not eat any flesh over the blood. And this would have reference to Canaanite and ancient Near Eastern practices, where to curry their God's favor, they would have a meal over the blood that's been poured out upon the ground. It would seem to indicate that this is in some way pleasing to their God. And God is saying, don't do as the Canaanites do. We already know, don't eat the blood. Don't eat the blood that's in the flesh. Drain the blood properly and give it to God. And then eat the flesh. This is something different. Don't eat the flesh over the blood and appeal in that process to some other God than Yahweh. So be faithful to God in that regard. The second matter is no omens or fortune telling. You shall not interpret omens or tell fortunes. I grew up reading the newspaper, and Gene Dixon, I think, was doing the horoscopes in there, the astrologers. And occasionally I'd read that, but I realized pretty soon that was a silly and wrong thing to do. But how many people still follow through with that, paying attention to astrology? Or worse, going to palm readers and seances speakers, trying to find out information about their lives or to communicate with dead ones, trying to find something out about what's to come. When God says, trust me, I will guide you and direct you in the way that you should go. Maybe it's a light way of saying it, but we walk by faith and not by sight. And those who seek omens, those who seek fortune telling, are wanting to know more than God has given them to know. And what do we need to know that God has not already revealed to us in the Scriptures? We're given the Ten Commandments. That answers so many questions about how we're to live and what kind of people we're to be. And then when you look at the applications of those commandments in the Old Testament and in the New Testament, again, so much is revealed to us that we ought to learn to trust God for that and do the things that we know that we're told to do and trust in Him to guide us and direct us in the way that we ought to go in the future. A young couple is dating and they decide they want to get married and they say, well, what does God want for us to do? Well, have they asked themselves, where am I with God? Where is the one I want to marry with God? If one is a Christian and one is not a Christian, the answer is clear from Scripture, no marriage. But we confuse ourselves with that. We let our emotions and our desires get ahead of us instead of going to and consulting and binding ourselves to the Word of God for directions like that. Education choices, career choices, schooling choices, employment choices, all factor into this way of thinking. If we bind ourselves to the Word of God, if we do what Psalm 119 says, to love the Word of the Lord and to bind that Word to our hearts and to follow after, we'll be directed in the way that we ought to go, and we'll find that that way is better than what so-called fortune tellers and omens and astrologers and pseudo and real occult practices can give to us in all of that. We need to trust in God, that His Word is enough for us. Verses 27 and 28 seem to speak to the issue of grieving for the dead. This seems to be what was done in the nations around them. There would be a particular cutting of hair around the temples. Some have argued actually that's sort of the tonsure, where it's the middle part of the hair that's cut off. Some of us come close to actually having that naturally, but others would need to work it out. It also seems to be associated with cuts on the body for the dead or tattooing. Remember Elijah and the prophets of Baal, when they were being challenged by Elijah as to who is the real God. And they got to go first and say they danced around all morning around the altar and they cut themselves and cried out to their God and their God did not answer. And Elijah rightly mocked them for their trust in a false God. It seems to be that one of the mourning practices of those days was to include things like a particular style of cutting of one's hair, cutting of one's body, or maybe tattooing yourselves. Maybe in some religious sense thinking that you gain the attention of your deceased one in the afterlife and they will look after you like that today. I don't know that this has to do with modern day tattooing, although it might. It might. Because when you see the tattoos on so many people around, some are beautiful and some not so much. And you have to ask, what is the motivation for all of this? I didn't see this until I came to Southern California, but I've seen it on the back of decals on cars in memoriam of so-and-so. And then their birth date and then their death date. And then I've seen that tattooed on people's arms, on the back of their necks. And I wonder why. Maybe it's so that there can be a remembrance of the person. I'm not going to accuse folks of doing occultism like that, but it's interesting that you can't let someone go. It's not enough to remember that you knew them and that you loved them in life, and their time came short, and they're gone from you. You have to memorialize it somewhere. You have to make a monument to them somewhere. Maybe have to make an idol of them somewhere. The way people try to identify themselves with tattoos makes me wonder if there's some bit of idolatry going on here. It's not just a beauty mark. It's a statement of who they are. And Christians can fall into this trap as well, too. There was a mixed martial arts a fighter. That sounds so quaint, mixed martial arts, for what's a pretty brutal sport, which I confess I do sort of enjoy. He had tattooed himself in Philippians 4:2, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, which he meant to take that he can win all those fights. He can beat the tar out of somebody because Christ gives him strength. I don't think that's what Paul was talking about. It's a misapplication of Scripture that he's more or less permanently put on his skin. And so I won't say tattoos are wrong, but I will say there's the matter of questioning why one does them. What is being said? What is being declared in that process? It may be just something that you think is attractive. That would be one thing. If it's a way of dealing with grief over someone who's gone, that's another thing. If it's a way of reminding yourself of some alleged conviction that you have or some means of power that you have, that's another thing as well. So these things have to be thought about. In all of this, are you seeking God? Are you seeking His kingdom? When someone dies and you mourn for them, can you mourn too much? Can you express that mourning in wrong ways? Can you give yourself over to grief in a way that you ought not to? Of course you can. Can you try to remember that person in wrong ways? Shrines in houses? Shrines in the backyard? I love walking through cemeteries. Back home where I grew up, I've got family buried in at least three or four cemeteries. And every now and then I like to walk through when I'm there and just remember the people that I came from and remember where my body's going to go one day. And it's a time of thoughtfulness and prayer and meditation before God. But there are those who go there and just collapse, forgetting that God is the God of the living and not just the dead. And where is their hope lying at that point? God says, put your hope in me. Don't seek to communicate with the dead. That'll come up later on as well. Verses 29 to 30 direct us to seek God's blessing in the way that He gives. So, first of all, avoid false religious practices of finding out information from God or about your future, or mourning the losses in your life in unrighteous ways. Secondly, we desire to be blessed by God. How can we do that? One way that happened then that the Israelites are warned against is that fathers would sell their daughters into prostitution. Now, this is a normal, average, everyday prostitution, which is still practiced in too many places. In Southeast Asia, for instance, there's a huge economy in that, and it's being imported more and more into America as well. And it seems that the only way some families can make money is to sell their daughters into this sort of thing. It's a horrible, horrible thing. And we ought to be praying against it and seeking to deliver any that we can from that. And any righteous means that we have. But that's not what's being talked about here. What's being talked about here is something even more insidious, even more evil if possible. And it's that in ancient days, cult prostitution, religious prostitution, was seen as a way of currying favor from God. And so to make sure that you were given the crops that you wanted that year, you might visit a temple with a cult prostitute and engage in relations with a prostitute there. And through this some symbolic magic act, as you engage in this behavior, which is meant to bring forth life, the God in whose name you were doing this would look at your act and bless you for your faithfulness with Him, and so prosper your crops or prosper your business. Israel was not to do this. And this was a danger for them as well. Judah and Tamar found themselves involved in this. So this isn't a possible danger. It's a real danger for them. What you want is prosperity. How do you get prosperity? Well, you honor the Lord. You keep the Sabbath. You honor the tabernacle, the temple. You don't do what Eli's sons and turn the tabernacle into a place of lust and a place of greed and a place of self-serving. You honor God, you worship God in the way that He calls you to worship. You keep His Sabbaths. You remember the days of sacrifice in the Old Testament. You remember then and now the seventh-day Sabbath, where you come before God and give Him your time and attention on that one day and turn away from everything else that you might do for yourself and dedicate yourself to seeking God, believing in the promises of God that those who honor Him, He will honor. That those who give themselves to Him, He will give Himself to. And He will be their prosperity. And He will be their blessing. Because He delights in those who seek after Him. Our culture today, our Christian culture, does not do this. Sabbath keeping is lost to the church in America. It's enough that you go to church in the morning, if even that, but then the rest of the day is yours. And how many don't even go to church on the Sabbath, but decide it's okay if I watch something on TV? It's okay if I just study something at home privately and disregard the gathering of the people. We looked a couple weeks ago in Ephesians 3, and we saw there that one of the commandments, one of the things that Paul prays for the people is that they would come to know the knowledge of Christ with all the saints, which means that to grow in Christ means fellowship within the church. It means coming to the Lord's Day to worship with your brothers and sisters, sitting together under the Word of God, praying for one another in that time, singing together in that time, and then talking with one another afterwards about how to encourage and bless one another. To grow up in Christ requires a day of rest, a day that we give to Him, a day that we give to Him in concert with our brothers and sisters. We want things to go well. That's natural. You know, God wants us to enjoy the fruits of our labors. He wants us to do well in normal circumstances. But the doing well that we do has to be done according to His command, not against His word. Well, not to seek prosperity and blessing by causing others to sin or by giving others over into sin. We just bring judgment upon ourselves like that. I was thinking about the daughters being sold into prostitution, and God says, the land shall become full of depravity. And I think that's a judgment of God upon that land. But I'm thinking it's also a natural consequence. Because when the rightful worship of God is polluted by sin, when those who are representing God before the people in some way become sinful and depraved, don't they serve as role models for everybody else? And so what's acceptable in the high places of worship becomes acceptable in the lower places, in the regular places of life. Both a consequence and a judgment God will bring upon. If we don't worship God as we ought to, if we don't trust God for His provision and honor Him in that regard, we will do things that are wrong against Him. And we'll bring a natural consequence against ourselves. We ought not be surprised then if God also brings a supernatural consequence, a judgment against that person or that church or that community or that city for sinning against Him in that way. In verse 31, and I think we'll close here for tonight, speaks then of other ways of seeking out God. And we're to trust in God's chosen revelation in verse 31. What happened then, of course, is what people do now, and it's related to the warning in verse 26. Do not turn to mediums or wizards, do not seek them out, and so make yourselves unclean by them. I am the Lord your God. Well, you think of course, Saul, and the witch of Endor. The seers and the mediums have apparently all been displaced, but maybe there's a couple around. Maybe Saul didn't do a complete job trying to hedge his bets against the day he feared God might not speak to him. God is not speaking to him any longer. His heart is turned against God, and so Saul still wants to know, what's my future hold? What shall I do? And he goes and he finds the witch of Endor. And he disguises himself and says, I want you to do this and this for me. Call up the spirit of Samuel. And she does so. And I think it's Samuel that really appears, not because of any power that she has, but because of God's judgment against Saul. And Samuel testifies against Saul and says, why do you do this? This is what your end will be. And Saul's left in worse shape than he was before. Rather than seeking God's word out in ways that He forbids, and so earning His judgment, His further judgment, we're to seek and hear the word of the Lord only. And that's in the way that He gives it. In the Old Testament, it was through the written word, through the law that was published, read, and declared, through the word of the prophets, when they were consulted, or when they were sent to kings and individuals to declare the word of God to them. Today we have the word written for us. The Bible doesn't contain the word of God, it is the word of God. And how often do we spend time in it seeking God's knowledge? Seeking God's will. We pray, and we ought rightly to pray, but to pray without knowledge, to pray without reading, is wrong. We seek the leading of the Spirit, but too many divorce the leading of the Spirit from the reading of the Word, forgetting that it's only through the Word that the Spirit gives insight and the Spirit gives wisdom. We rightly desire to know what God wants for us, but we ignore or lessen the means by which He gives to us. And so we come to church. We hear the Word read and we hear the Word preached. And we go home and we read that Word on our own. We share it with our families in our family worship. We console in that Word. We meditate on that Word. And this is what God desires us to do. This is how He reveals His purposes to us. Sometimes His purposes to us are revealed not by a direct declaration that we find in the Scriptures, but by the molding of our character as we submit to God's Word and begin to take every thought captive and begin to think God's thoughts after Him. So that His Word is written in our hearts by our reading of the Word with our eyes and our hearing of the Word with our ears, we find ourselves being transformed more rightly and more fully into the saved people of God. And God leading us like that, rather than ecstatic experiences or some sort of open the Bible and point my finger and there it is, there's God's will for me. God wants us to seek Him out. And God's made it clear to us how we're to seek Him by going to His Word, by hearing the Word preached, by hearing the Word read to us, by reading the Word to ourselves and by reading the Word to one another and knowing that the Bible and the Bible alone is that true Word of God. There's more that we'll say in this chapter next week, but that's where I want to go with tonight. The title of this sermon, Holy is the Lord is Holy, do not be like those who do not know Him. And this is what we've looked at tonight. Those who are not like the Lord, those who are opposed to Him, we are not to be like. We are to be those who are honest, who maintain a right sense and degree of difference and separation from the world. We're to be those who repent from the heart and ask and seek true forgiveness from God and even from those that we've sinned against. We're to be those who keep a right Sabbath and a right worship of God, not just the outward, but also the inward, and so on. This is God's calling to the Israelites, and that same calling rests upon us. Maybe worked out in different formats and different ways, but the same heart, the same purpose, the same intent, that we might show forth the glory of God in our lives and through our lives and the life of our church show forth the glory of God to the world around that doesn't know Him, that needs to know Him. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your Word. We pray that as we think on these things tonight that You would help us to weigh them in the right balance. Things, God, that were hard for us to hear because they don't match up with what our expectations would be. And certainly not what the expectations of the world around us are. But Lord, things also that confront us because of our continuing indwelling sin. Lord, humble us, we pray, and continue to direct our eyes and our hearts and our thoughts and our ears to Your Word, that Your Spirit might continue to do the work of salvation and sanctification that each of us so desperately needs. Lord, help us to recognize Your holiness and to recognize how we are to be a people set apart for Your glory, that we do not take our cues and we do not find our happiness or our joy in the world around us, but we find our peace and our blessing and our contentment and delight, Lord Jesus, in You. We thank You, Jesus, and pray these things in Your name. Amen.